Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to church. We got a lot to get through, so I'm just going to dive right into it. Our scripture reading today is from Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. This is what the Lord says to Moses. You are to make an altar of burning incense. Make it of acacia wood. It must be square, 18 inches long and 18 inches wide. It must be 36 inches high. Its horn must be one piece with it. Overlay its top all around its sides and its horns with pure gold. Make a gold molding all around it. Make two gold rings for it under the molding on two of its sides. Put these on opposite sides of its holders for the poles to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you are to place the altar in front of the curtain by the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on it. He must burn it every morning when he tends the lamps. When Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he must burn incense. There is to be an incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You must not offer unauthorized incense on it or burn or a burnt or grain offering. You are not to pour a drink offering on it. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. I have here a stick of incense, and I know that I'm not really fond of the scent of incense, so I'm not going to keep this burning for a very long time. This stick of incense is made out of frankincense. This comes from the scriptures, right? So you know it's biblical, right? This is not weird incense. And I'll just stick it in here. I'm going to preface my sermon by saying, we'll put up the next slide here. This is what my sermon's going to feel like today, right? Like Charlie Day being like, going everywhere, huge conspiracy theory. But as we start here in Exodus chapter 30, I want to say, I don't know about you, but Israel's worship ritual sounded really complex, did they not? Our scripture reading describes an altar in great detail, and we rarely ever talk about this altar. In the book of Exodus, Moses is given instructions for how to build what's called the altar of incense. And so let's go back to the other diagram there. There you go. Yeah, so this is kind of what the tabernacle looked like. So you had the outer court all the way to what's called the most holy place where the presence of God resided amongst his people. And notice right before the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place is this altar called the altar of incense. And Aaron and the priests were to burn incense every morning and every evening. It's like that song that we sing, day and night, night and day, what? Let incense. How many of you have ever sung that song? You're like, what are we even singing about right now? Anyone here? Right? Like, what is this incense all about? And why does God really like the smell of incense? Furthermore, this incense that Moses is specifically instructed to create, there's actually instructions in Exodus on how to make the incense. It's supposed to be equal parts frankincense and these sweet spices, stacti, onycha, and galbanum, all together make this incense. And not only that, God instructs Moses saying, you're not allowed to use this incense anywhere else, just in my temple, just on this altar. I hope this doesn't sound sacrilegious, but it's like God has his own brand of perfume in the Old Testament, right? He's like, this is just for me. Now, many of us who've been to East Asian restaurants or temples in many parts of Asia, we are familiar with that smoke and that aroma that incense produces, right? People all around the world use incense as part of their ritualistic worship. Buddhists, for example, regard incense as a divine odor, and its smell is meant to evoke the presence of Buddhist divinities. So burning incense sticks works as a sensory way to sanctify the space and offering behaviors with mindfulness and awareness. But the question we have today is, what did burning incense signify for ancient Israel? Interestingly, it also has to do with the aroma. Have you noticed in the Old Testament how many times the Lord says, whenever something is burned and offered up to him, whether it's a burnt offering or a grain offering or an incense offering, there's this phrase that says the aroma was pleasing to the Lord. Anyone here? For example, when Noah, when the floodwaters subside and in the Noah and the Ark story, the first thing that Noah does is he builds an altar and he presents a burnt offering to the Lord. And in Genesis 8:21, it says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's hearts is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, you see this phrase attached to Israel's ritualistic worship, whether it's an incense offering or a burnt offering. When something is burned and presented to the Lord, over and over again, the scriptures state the aroma was pleasing to God. Now, this phrase, pleasing aroma, literally translated means a scent of rest. A scent of rest. It's the kind of smell that's supposed to soothe someone, something that brings individuals to a state of peace and tranquility. And at the core of what Israel was doing with all this incense burning and all these burnt offerings was this idea that as the aroma of incense reached the nostrils of God in heaven, as this pleasing aroma rose up to the God of the universe, a state of peace would be experienced for both parties involved in the worship. Peace between God and humanity. And so notice, this incense was to be burned every morning and every evening in the tabernacle or in the temple, which was this space where heaven and earth intersected, where God's manifest presence resided alongside humanity. This space all day, every day, would be impregnated with the smell of incense. That's a powerful picture. And if you're a sinful person like me, and a rebellious person like me, and an unholy person like me, coming into the physical space where heaven intersects earth, the space where God's holy presence resided, this is really good news, is it not? I mean, think about walking into a temple with this smell that reminded both parties that peace exists between you and God. This incense was, in some sense, was kind of like a mediator between God and humans. Something that tangibly stands and mediates peace between a righteous and just God and unrighteous and unjust humans. Psalm 141, the psalmist writes, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. The psalmist prays to the Lord, may my prayers be like incense to you, God. May my prayers bring peace between us. Why? So that you, holy God, would be attentive to my need. This is what we're going to explore today, how prayer is a means of worship. 26 years ago, I was in Brazil on a missions trip with YWAM. Anyone familiar with YWAM? It's entitled Youth with a Mission. And I'm in Brazil, and the tricky part of being on this trip was not everybody on my team raised enough money to go on this missions trip. So as we were launching out onto the missions trip, I got my whole trip funded. Thank you, Mom. My mom is in the back row, right? She funded this missions trip for me. And the rest of the team, there were a lot of individuals that were only kind of like halfway. But we felt that we had to go on faith. And so there we are with not enough money going on this missions trip. And I remember Amy, the director of our DTS, instructing all of the students saying, we need to pray. You need to pray that God would release the resources for us to continue his mission. Confessions of a pastor, I didn't pray once for God to release the finances. And maybe it's because I had all my money raised and that gives me like a, you know, get out of prayer free card, right? Like, so that a true story, we're in Brazil, we're in our team meeting in the morning, Amy shows up and she's like, I just spent time with the Lord and he said the weirdest thing to me. And I was like, oh no. And she said, someone in this group is not praying for the finances to be released. True story. True story. And I'm feeling like this is like Joshua 7 when, like, you know, there's sin in the camp and they have to find out who the sinner is. And it's Achan. And I'm like, I'm the guy, right? I'm the guy who has not been praying. And so sheepishly, I raise my hand and I'm like, yeah, that's this guy. And she's like, Daniel, what on earth? Why aren't you praying for God to provide the finances that we need? And then the real reason stirs up in me, and I say to her in front of everybody, I say, listen, we're obviously on this trip because of the will of God and being obedient to what he wants. This is what we're all doing. And you're the one who's always reminding us that God is the God who's got a cattle on 1,000 hills. In other words, money and resources aren't a problem for the living God, not in the slightest. And so I said, so if we're obedient to what he wants and we're walking in accordance to his will, what's the point of praying? Isn't he sufficient to just fund and provide for our needs since we're already doing what he's called to? Isn't he sufficient to already provide for us? He knows our needs. Isn't he just going to provide for what we need? And internally, I was like, gotcha. I was like, checkmate, Amy. And Amy looks at us so bad, right? You're like, how is this guy a pastor today? Yeah. And Amy looks at me a little stunned, and she says these words, Daniel, we pray because he called us to pray. And I was like, on one level, I was like, okay, yeah, you're right. I will pray. And I begrudgingly submitted, and I started praying. I started praying for the finances to come in, right? And but I want to say, like, when you hear an answer like that, does it satisfy you? You're like, we pray because he told us to. Like, I'm a bit of an obstinate person. I was an obstinate child. And so, like, I would say things like this to my parents who were in the back of the room. I would say, why do I need to make my bed when I'm going to come back home anyway later and it's going to be messy again? What's the point of doing this? Anyone, can I get a witness here? And my poor frazzled parents would resort to throwing down the parental trump card. And what is it? It says, you make the bed, why? Because I told you to, right? Because I said so. Why pray? Because he told us to. Anyone feel a little bit dissatisfied with that answer? Why pray? If Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension has already been secured by God's victory, if my eternal destiny is secure in Jesus, if he has already won and triumphed over sin, death, Satan, and evil through the cross, what's the point of praying? We know who wins in the end, do we not? Is there any real point in praying? Daniel, it's because he told us to. Well, for those of you who are like me, who sometimes struggle with the utility of prayer, any strugglers with prayer, you're like, what's the point of it? On one level, I think every Christian would say, of course, prayer is a core value. But on a deeper level, feeling like, is it actually doing anything? Anyone ever feel that? Is this actually doing anything? What is prayer really for? And who, for that matter, is prayer for? Is it for God? Is it for me? Does prayer actually change things? I want to welcome any fellow strugglers in prayer today who feel an internal struggle about the ministry of prayer, and I want to say you're in good company today. And so today we turn our attention to prayer as a means of worship, and I hope, even though I'm going to kind of go crazy like Charlie Day in that beginning slide, if you stick with me today, I hope many in this place will leave with an elevated view of what prayer is. Mm-hmm. And what's actually going on when God's people pray this side of eternity. So last week, we looked at John's revelation of the risen Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. As John is on Patmos, exiled and yanked away from everything he loves, everything most dear to him, his church, his family, his vocation, his home. And yet, there's something sustaining him despite these tragic circumstances. The text says in chapter 1 that John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So even in exile, he's maintaining his rhythms of worship. It's Sunday, and here's John walking Patmos, praying and worshiping, and he thinks he's all alone when all of a sudden, he hears a voice that sounds like a blast of a trumpet. And he turns to look, and the curtain between our reality and heaven's reality is pulled back for John. And who does he see? He sees Jesus, risen and reigning. This is what the book of Revelation is really all about. At its core, it's not a book that helps us decipher the specific events of the far distant future. There is no Bible code in the book of Revelation. The locusts in the book, I'm sorry to say, they are not Apache helicopters by the U.S. military, right? No, they're not. And the beasts from the sea in Revelation is not your most hated political leader today. Sorry to say that. Is it a prophetic book? Absolutely. And does prophecy have to do with the future? Absolutely it does, but not in a fortune-telling kind of way. Prophecy is a pulling back of the curtain in the present reality that we are in. It pulls back the curtain on our present reality so that we can see things that we could not see with our own intellect and with our own eyes. And the decisions that we then make as a result of this curtain being pulled back, do those decisions have implications for the future? Absolutely they do. Absolutely. But more than anything, the gift of prophecy is first and foremost a forthtelling more than it is foretelling. Are you following me here? In the words of Eugene Peterson, Peterson writes, "I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life and faith, the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in the Law and Prophet, in Gospel, in Epistle. Everything in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the Gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination." St. John uses words the way poets do, recombining them in fresh ways so that old truth is freshly perceived. He takes the truth that has been eroded to platitudes by endless usage and sets it in motion before us in an animated, impassioned dance of ideas. And so as the curtain is pulled back and John sees the risen and reigning Jesus. And this risen and reigning Jesus gives John words to speak to all the churches in all places and for all times. And then John is then invited to step further beyond the veil and he sees what happens when we pray. In Revelation 4, John is taken into the very throne room of God and he sees some pretty crazy things. It's pretty psychedelic if you ask me. He sees the throne in heaven and one seated on the throne. He sees 24 elders all seated on their own thrones, all around the one on the greatest throne. And these 24 elders have white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Most scholars would suggest that these 24 elders represent the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, representatives of God's humanity. He then sees these four living creatures. And the way that John describes them, he's like, it was kind of like a lion. One was kind of like an ox, one was kind of had the face of a man, and one kind of looked like an eagle, right? I'm like, what is this, the Power Rangers? Like, what is going on here, right? And each of these creatures are just covered with eyes. I mean, I think this is pretty terrifying what John sees. And these creatures, day and night, like we sang today, never ceasing, are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And when these living creatures cry out this doxology of God's holiness, the 24 elders would be so overcome with reverence for who Jesus is that they fall to the ground and they cast their crowns down and they exclaim, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So what do we see in this? Well, evidently, heaven's a really noisy place. It's marked by constant, continual worship of the one seated on the throne. And as John continues in his vision, he sees this scroll that's all sealed up with seven seals. And one of the angels asks the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to break these seals? And John starts to weep loudly because he doesn't think there's anyone worthy when all of a sudden one of the elders exclaims, "Behold the Lion of Judah." And as John turns to look towards this majestic lion, he doesn't see a lion at all. He turns and he sees right at the center of the throne what we sang about this morning. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And this lamb is not any ordinary lamb. This lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. And listen, I tried to find pictures of a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. And I was like, it's going to get weird if I put this picture up, right? And when this lamb takes the scrolls, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what do? They fall down and worship again. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. Now, some of you might be like right now, what on earth is going on? And furthermore, what is in the seven seals? And what happens when the seals are opened and the scroll is unfurled? Listen to the words of Daryl Johnson in his book on Revelation. He writes, "The scroll is the scroll of history. The scroll contains the meaning of history, of world history, of your history, of my history, of our children's history. The scroll contains God's plan for bringing the purpose of creation to its intended fulfillment. The scroll contains God's plan for bringing the kingdom of heavens down to earth." And so Jesus, the lamb who was slain, Jesus, the lion of Judah, he's the one worthy of breaking and opening every seal to bring to fulfillment God's purposes. And so you thought, okay, it's getting crazy, right? Anyone? It's getting a little crazy in heaven with four living creatures and 24 elders and a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Well, it's going to get even crazier. I'm sorry, right? Because Jesus opens the first four seals, and what happens? The four horsemen of the apocalypse come out of the first four seals? Have you read Revelation? A white horse comes out that represents empires and nations hell-bent on conquering and destroying. A red horse that represents war and bloodshed. A black horse that represents greed and injustice and economic inequality. A pale horse that represents death and pestilence. And then he opens the fifth seal, and it's all martyrs who had been slain for their faith in God. And then he opens the sixth seal, and then what does John see? A huge earthquake. The sun turns black, just a regular Tuesday, you know. The stars fall out of the sky, mountains start to crumble, and the moon turns to blood. And you read this and you're like, Jesus, stop! Stop opening these seals. Jesus opens six out of the seven seals, and everything turns to chaos. He opens six of the seven seals, and it's like all hell breaks loose on the world. There's a word for this. The word is tribulation. Jesus opens the seals, and tribulation is released upon the earth. Jesus, the rightful king of the universe, takes the scroll of history, and he starts opening its seals to bring all history to its rightful conclusion. And what happens when the seals are broken? Pressure is released. Tribulation comes upon the earth. And listen, this isn't Jesus opening a scroll in some distant future reality that hasn't happened yet. These seals have already been opened. And everything we see in the six seals has been going on and continues to be going on in our world. Can I get a witness on this?
Yes.
Why? Because this book, this book called Revelation, that is often typecasted as the stuff that's going to happen. Ah, that's all the stuff that's going to happen sometime in the distant future. It's not actually giving us a depiction of the distant future. It's a pulling back of the curtain to give us an explanation for what has been going on and what continues to go on in the world today. This is what's called the tension of living in the already not yet. Say that with me. Already, not yet. Let me describe it this way. Turn with me to 1 John 3, verse 2. John writes, "Dear friends, we are God's children." Say it with me.
Now.
Let's say it again. "Dear friends, we are God's children
now.
And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is."
Amen.
Listen to the words of my friend David Chotka. David Chotka says, "You know, I don't know if this refers to skin tone or eye color or if that's all going to be irrelevant, but when we see him, you and I are not going to be the same."
No.
What a relief. There's a day coming where we're not going to be the same, and this world is not going to be in the same condition that it is right now.
Yes.
But it says we are God's children, what?
Now.
And this world is God's world now, but it's not fully what it's intended to be. And we're not fully intended to who we were meant to be. Do you see what I'm saying? There are days, the David Chacha says, there are days when I wake up and look in the mirror and say, God, you're in there? Oh, what a job you've got to do, right? God's children now, and when he appears, the not yet is going to become reality. This is what it means to live in the already not yet. We are already partakers of the marvelous mercies of Christ. We are not yet as we should be. Has anyone ever had victory over sin? Anyone? No one's had victory over sin? Man, we're Pentecostals here, right? Anyone ever have victory over sin? Put your hand up. It's okay. Now, after you had victory over sin, did you sin again? So you're already participants of the powers of the next age, but you're not yet as you should be. You see that? And that's the phrase that is the common thread of the entire New Testament. Listen, Martin Luther restored the Bible into the ordinary language of the people, and he taught justification by grace alone through faith alone. And for about 200 years, all of the commentators thought and said that justification by grace alone through faith alone was the center of the Bible. Now, it's important, but it's not the center of the Bible. That's it, justification by faith alone through grace alone. That's only two chapters and two books in the New Testament, Romans and two chapters in Galatians. But the gift of the Spirit transforming us to become like Jesus in the space of the already not yet. Listen, that theme is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. The central theme of the New Testament is all of this language that speaks of what? The overlapping ages that we find ourselves in. We are living in the in-between. The in-between of one kingdom fading away and one kingdom breaking in. Question. Does life in the in-between feel comfortable? Has anyone ever had to move homes before? Anyone's like, oh, moving is my favorite. Anyone here? I just love packing up all of my possessions and moving it into a new location. Anyone? We have one person. We need to pray for you, okay? That is not a desire that you should have. Does living in the time in between packing up one home and moving into a new home feel comfortable at all? No, it's incredibly stressful, isn't it? Yeah. Does leaving one country to move into an entirely new country, is that a comfortable transition? No, of course it isn't. Is it exciting? Yeah, it can be. Does it require sacrifice? Absolutely. Do you experience loss and grief in the transition? Yeah. Absolutely. I want you to picture it this way. John sees Jesus take the scroll of all history, the scroll that contains God's plan and purposes for all creation, and Jesus has now broken open every seal, and even right now, he's unfurling the scroll in this very moment. That scroll is being opened up, but to us, it's like in those movies where everything is in slow motion. He's taking so long from our perspective to unfurl that scroll. Because once the scroll is completely opened and unfurled, that's the moment of his return. That's the moment when we will be like him. That's the moment when the kingdom of heaven will fully inbreak into our reality and be the only kingdom left standing. That's the moment when we fully move into our new home. That's the moment when we settle in that new country. We find ourselves in the in-between the moment of all the seals that have been opened and the scroll now being unrolled. Now, how does that relate to prayer? Great question, right? Some of you are like, what are you even talking about right now? Well, we haven't talked about the seventh seal. We talked about six of them. Turn with me to Revelation 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, I'm not sure if you've caught on, but what John sees in the heavenly realities, as crazy and as psychedelic as they seem, he sees sacred architecture that he's somehow familiar with. He's encountered this place before. Maybe not exactly as he sees it in heaven, right? Certainly not those flying creatures covered in eyes, and certainly not those 24 elders constantly falling. I'm like, can't you just sit on your chair? Come on, like constantly falling out of their chairs in the throne. But he's heard about this room before that he sees in heaven. In Revelation 5, John is taken into heaven's throne room, and the way that the room is oriented in heaven is the same way as how things were oriented in the tabernacle on earth. In the temple on earth. Are you following me? The writer of Hebrews spells it out this way. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. These serve as a, just think about this moment here. These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. How weird is this, right? So the tabernacle, this moving tent that the Israelites carried in the wilderness, they had an outer court, an inner court, the holy place, the most holy place, all of it was a copy of what Moses saw on top of Mount Sinai as he saw the heavens open up to him. And now here's John in Revelation 5, and where is he? He's in that same holy place that Moses saw. He's in the temple in heaven, isn't he? He sees the great throne, which is the seat of mercy in the tabernacle. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. It's where Israel would have presented their sin offerings on the Day of Atonement. And when the blood of a pure, spotless lamb would cover over the entire Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the Ark contained the law. And instead of God looking down from heaven and seeing a broken law, he would see the shed blood of an innocent lamb covering over that law, covering over Israel's guilt and shame. And in John's vision of the throne room, where is God? He's on the throne, isn't he? Seated on the throne, looking like jasper and carnelian. The God of the universe is seated on the throne where the mercy seat would be in the tabernacle. And in John's vision of the throne room, where is Jesus then? And he's standing right in front of the Father. He's between the throne and the four living creatures, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And before the lamb, before Jesus, what is there? It's the altar of incense, interestingly enough. The only thing missing in heaven's depiction of the throne is the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Why? Well, that curtain was torn in two when Jesus' body and blood was shed. Now, why is any of this sacred architecture important? Well, you have to remember the images of the throne room we saw in Revelation 4 and 5. Listen, heaven is this noisy place, four living creatures always crying out, 24 elders always falling down, and then when the seventh seal is opened, what happens? Silence. Absolute silence. The only thing that has the power and influence to completely silence the commotion that is going on in the heavenly realms, it's the prayer of the saints. That's the only thing. And the reason why this is the last seal is because it gives us a sense of real hope in a world filled with tension, chaos, and calamity. When the tension of the overlapping ages feel crushing and we feel like we cannot hold on. The one thing that has the power to even silence all of heaven's song is prayer. And then something happens. Just like in Exodus, the incense rises towards the one sitting on the throne of the mercy seat, the throne of mercy. And just like the psalmist prayers, may my prayers be like incense before you. We see that very thing happening in Revelation 8. We see incense and prayer commingled. So this emblem of peace and mediation between God and man, intertwined with the prayers of the saints, going up toward the one who sits on the throne. Do you see what's happening here? John has just seen that the one standing before God in the most holy place is the Lamb who was slain. And before the Lamb is this altar of incense, and that an angel is given much incense to mix with the prayers of the saints. And what happens when incense is burned? It produces a pleasing aroma. What happens when incense is burned in the temple? It acts as a mediator between a righteous and just God and an unrighteous and unjust world. And here's what I think is going on. All of this incense in Revelation 8, it's a picture of Jesus being our mediator. He's the true incense that brings real peace between man and God. Paul picks up on this line of thinking in 2 Corinthians, for we all of us who are in Christ are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This incense that the angel receives is from the Lamb who was slain. And the angel takes this incense from the Lamb and he mixes it with our prayers. The prayers of people who are brokenhearted, the prayers of the unrighteous, the prayers of the unjust, the prayers of people who are stressed out and at wit's end, and in their desperation they pray, not because they're firm believers in the power of prayer, but because of their desperation, they're willing to try anything. And together, Christ's mediation, his intercession, and our prayers are joined together, and all of it floats up towards the one who sits on the throne. And what is it? It's a pleasing aroma to your heavenly Father. Not because of us and our eloquence when we pray and our righteousness and our record. No, it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of his intercession, his mediation, his standing in the gap for us. And so you have your prayers being thrown upon this altar, and you have Jesus' intercession also being thrown on this altar, and they both come together and rise up before the one who sits on the throne. Now, what on earth does this mean? I apologize, right? All of this crazy talk to get to one point on prayer. And the point is this: prayer is the gift that Jesus has given to the church to participate in seeing the inbreaking of his kingdom now. Amen. Now. Not future. Now. Prayer is the most powerful force given to humanity that can be unleashed on all that exists now. Yes, we know how the story ends. We know that Jesus is victorious, and in the end, when the scroll is fully unfurled and open for all of us to see, we know that in the end, everything that has fallen right now will one day be raised back up. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
We know that everything that is lost, our good shepherd will find every lost sheep, right? We know this. We know that in the end, everything that is broken and fractured right now, splintered apart, in the end will be mended and fully healed. We know that in the end, there will be no more war. There will be no more pestilence. We know there will be no more injustice. We are headed towards a day where the song of the ruthless will be put down. We're headed towards a day, as Samwise Gamgee says, the sad things of this world will become untrue one day. And when the scroll is finally unfurled, we know that victims will be vindicated and victimizers will be judged. And every tear will be wiped away. And the dwelling place of God will be with humanity. And listen, though I do not condone it, whether you pray for God's kingdom to finally and fully come, listen, it's still going to come. Despite you not praying, it's still going to come. We know because of the cross, because of the resurrection, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. So then why pray? Well, like 19-year-old know-it-all Daniel Kang, why pray when God's will is going to happen anyway? Why pray? Here's why you pray. Because if you truly want to see the inbreaking of his kingdom now, if you want to see signs of the kingdom now as a foretaste of what's ultimately to come, that only happens when people dare to pray. That only happens when people pray. Every revival, every renewal, every account of healing, all of it comes through the means of prayer, not apart from prayer. Every account of deliverance, all of it through the means of people who dare to pray. Jesus is praying and interceding right now. Incense is being poured upon this altar, and he's inviting his church to join him in offering our prayers upon that altar.
Thank you,
to join him and participate with him in seeing a foretaste of his kingdom now. Because look at what happens in Revelation 8, verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The Lord really likes to make an entrance, right? Why thunder and flashes of lightning and an earthquake? Well, these are the same signs that you see when God descended upon Mount Sinai. These are all manifestations that signal to the watching world God's presence has now drawn near. His kingdom is breaking into our reality. Do you see what's happening here? Do you truly see what's happening when we pray, if we indeed do pray? Prayer is our participation with Jesus in seeing the coming kingdom inbreak into our reality now as a foretaste of what's to come. You see what John sees about the power of the prayers of God's people? Prayer is the one thing we all have to participate in what's going on in heaven right now. It's the one thing we have in seeing tangible expressions of his kingdom now. And it's prayer, if you think about it. This is what we do on earth to participate in heaven's worship. Out of all the kinds of prayer that we can engage with, there's only going to be one kind of prayer that continues on in eternity. Because when the perfect comes, prayers of confession aren't going to be necessary. Prayers of intercession aren't going to be necessary. Prayers with questions, they're going to be resolved. Prayers for needs aren't going to be necessary in the new heavens and the new earth. There's only one kind of prayer that continues on. It's like how Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Right? Always said at weddings, and it's not about marriage at all, right? All these things, he's talking about spiritual gifts, all these things, a lot of them are going to be wiped away, but in the end, three things remain. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Do you know the reason why Paul says that it's because of faith and that faith and hope will actually not be necessary in eternity? It's because faith and hope will be satisfied. Your hopes will come to fulfillment. Your faith will become sight. But love will continue on. And it's the same way with prayer. There's a lot of types of prayer that we do here on earth, and they're all important, and they're all necessary in the already not yet. Confession, this side of eternity, important, necessary for you. Intercession, it is important and necessary. Petition, it's important and necessary. Coming to God with our questions and even our laments, it's important and necessary. But all those types of prayer are going to cease to exist when the perfect comes. There's just one kind of prayer that's going to continue into eternity. And it's the prayer upon which the whole book of Revelation is built upon. It's the prayer of adoration. And you can't, there's two sides to the prayer of adoration. You can't have one without the other. Adoration, in its simplest form, is praise to God for who he is and thanksgiving for what he's done. Amen. And what if we were to start there as a church? More than anything that you feel like you need right now, if you feel pressed by now because of like the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all of these seals being open, all of that kind of stuff is just rampant through your life. What would it look like if you were to just start there? Adoration. To praise God for who he is and to thank him for what he's done. What would it look like for us as a community to engage in prayers of adoration simply because Jesus is worthy of our adoration? Simply because the Father who sits on the throne is worthy of our adoration? What if we were to gather and pray even during the Lenten season and make it our one goal, to pin on the Lord the glory that is due his name? What if that were our chief end? I'm going to end with this story. I know I've gone long, but I got to keep going. I'm sorry. Next week marks the start of the Lenten season, and 12 years ago, I had the audacity as a young adults pastor to call a group of 15 to 20 millennials into a season of fasting and prayer during the Lenten season. You're like, that's crazy. People participated in fasting during the season of Lent. These millennials did. And every Monday, we had a rhythm. We actually increased our rhythms of gathering. Every Monday, we would gather for prayer. So once a week, we would pray every single Monday in my living room. Every Wednesday, we would gather for the study of scriptures. And every Sunday on the feast days of Lent, we would watch an 80s movie, and I called it 80s Movie Reeducation Night. And we watched great movies like Over the Top with Sylvester Stallone. It's a movie about a truck driver who arm wrestles people. That's the only plot. That's it. A whole movie dedicated to arm wrestling. Who's with me? Anyone? Amazing. And in that season of Lent, there was this young woman named Denise, and Denise was a brand new Christian, and I remember the first few times that she came to our church. After church one Sunday, she asked if she could have a conversation with me, and so that week we met at a coffee shop, and the first thing she says, "Are you guys a cult?" And I was like, "You weren't supposed to know that until we did the brain scan, right?" And I was like, "No, I hope not. Like, what gives you that impression?" And she was like, "Well, on Sunday, we were singing all these songs about a bloody lamb. What is that all about?" And I was like, "Wes sang songs about that. Anyone here, you're like, what? Is this a cult right now? Some of you disillusioned right now? We're not a cult, okay? We'll talk to you after your brain scan." And I laughed, and I was like, "Yeah, that does sound cultish. Yeah, for a person who's never been to church." And there in the coffee shop, as best as I could, I explained the Jewish sacrificial system and what atonement was all about in the scriptures and what the lamb signified and how Jesus is our pure and spotless lamb. And that moment on, Denise just kept coming back week after week to church, to young adults' Bible studies. And in the season of Lent, she came out every Monday to pray, every Wednesday to study the scriptures, and she suffered through some of the most horrendous 80s movies that have ever been made. What I didn't tell you is that Denise had been in a really severe car accident a few years before we met her. Outwardly, she looked normal like everyone else, but inwardly, she lived in a world of constant pain. The accident was actually so severe, her father, who was driving the car, was actually paralyzed from the waist down due to the accident. I only share that to say it's like this wasn't just a little fender bender. And listen, we had known about this chronic pain that she lived with, but she never complained about it, and so it was never on our radar as a community. And so here's Denise, frequently in pain and actually suffering the loss of mobility due to the accident, and as a young 22-year-old woman, looking at the real possibility that she would maybe have to go on some form of long-term disability at 22. And here she is, praying alongside us. Why? Because Jesus is worthy. During the Lenten season. And I'm not joking about this. This is a real story. The day before Good Friday, Denise, unannounced, just comes bursting through the front door, and she sits on the floor in our living room, where Sarah and I were like, "Hey, like, what are you doing here?" She sits on the floor with her legs straight out, and then she bends over and touches her toes, and I'm like, "Denise, come on, why are you bragging? I know I can't touch my toes, right? Like, why are you touching your toes?" And she's like, no, you don't understand. And then she does like a yoga move in front of us. And we're like, "What are you doing?" And she's like, "God healed me this morning." She says, "I was at physio and I started to feel this heat in my back and this weird kind of tightness that I never felt before. Not a painful tightness, a different kind of tightness in my body. And then I had this weird thought, the thought that says, touch your toes." So I reached down and touched my toes, and within 24 hours, all the pain was released in her body, completely restored. And I share that story to say this. Whenever I'm in a season, I'm going to invite Wes to come on up. Wes, why don't you come on up? I'm going to close out. Whenever I'm in a season where I just feel like my prayers are dry and empty, or discouraged, feeling like, does prayer actually do anything? I try to remember that Lenten season 12 years ago when the presence of the kingdom broke into our earthly reality and everything radically changed for Denise that day. So question today, where do you need to see the presence of God's kingdom today? Where do you long to see the inbreaking of God's kingdom in your reality? Where do you long to see a sign of the kingdom as a foretaste of all the good that is to come? How do you see Jesus today? How do you see Jesus today? Is he standing before that altar of incense, pouring out his intercession? And are you pouring out your prayers? Let me pray for us to that end. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And I pray, Lord, that if there's just one thing that you're doing in this place, is that you are actually stirring the wells of our hearts around the primacy of prayer and how we participate in the inbreaking of your kingdom now. Elevate our view of prayer today. Forgive us for the ways that we've actually cast it aside and busied our hands with all of the other practical things that we think that we should be doing right now. And pull us back to this place where we see truly, Jesus, this is your invitation in seeking the inbreaking of your kingdom now. And so I pray for my friends in this place who really need a touch from you today, who need to experience your kingdom in a fresh way, whether it's through through mending a strained relationship, whether it's through provision, whether it's through anything. God, I pray that as we pray, that we wouldn't pray out of our own righteousness, Lord. We would just pray, Lord, exactly where we are today, and know that you are more than able to take that prayer and mix it with your intercession, and that our prayers come before the living God as a pleasing aroma. For those of you who feel like you're just done with prayer, you're just kind of given up, I pray that the Spirit would just actually stir up that well again, would address that disappointment that you're carrying. There is more for you. There is more for you. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit.